Well, if you were here last week, you'll maybe remember that we were focusing on Christian conduct and the importance of being distinct as Christians in a fallen world, and specifically we were thinking about our conduct in the home. And one of the things that I said as we focused in particular last week on the role or the attitude and the demeanour of married women was that there's probably no greater evidence, in a sense, of our true spiritual condition than that which is so clearly seen in the context of our own homes and in the daily routine of our family lives. You know, anyone, I suppose we would all agree, anyone could make a great show of their assumed devoutness in the public square, and even here at church on a Sunday we could even pass as being very godly and upright to most discerning people. But then in the daily rigmarole of breakfast in the morning, the little exchanges on the way out the door, our handling of a situation of conflicting views, the response of one partner to their spouse's frustrations and concerns, isn't it true and isn't it very humbling for us all that it's in these everyday realities of life that our true character begins to be exposed for what it is and for what it's not? And so what Peter is dealing with here is, on the one hand, we might say extremely practical and therefore very helpful, and yet at the same time it is also extremely personal and deeply challenging if we allow it to be, if we humble ourselves under the word of truth and allow the Lord to work in our hearts. Last week we focused on the role and the attitude of wives, how they should relate to their husbands. But here in verse 7, Peter now turns his attention to husbands. And specifically, he is speaking to believing husbands as they dwell with their believing wives. Now, just before we get into the specific instruction or exhortation of Peter in this context of this passage, I want to again just make a general point on the role of the men in church in general terms. Last week, you maybe remember that I mentioned the wider biblical imperative for male headship in the home and in the church, and I don't want to go into all of that again today, but one of the things I do want to say this evening as we focus on the role of men in the home is that, generally speaking, we face a man crisis in the church today. There is a distinct lack of men, full stop. But more seriously, there is a distinct lack of Christian men who are prepared to step up and act in a way that takes responsibility, that is willing to lead and protect and serve and do all the things that the Bible says are simply the norm for men in Christ's church. And you know, as I've been thinking about this this past week, and as I see it, I think what we are witnessing today far too often in the church, especially perhaps we might say in the West, but I wouldn't limit it to the Western church, is a pattern that, if you think about it, stretches all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Where Adam, what did he do? He tried to duck his responsibility, his God-given role of being the main steward in that situation in the garden by hiding behind his wife. It happens very often in the church today. The woman is the one who does the talking. The woman is the one who is immersing herself in Scripture. The woman is the one who is prepared to get stuck in at the church. And the man, well, we don't really know where he is. And I say all of that partly because it's just generally true, but also because as we come to look at these words of verse 7 tonight and how the man in the home is to care for his wife, if you are a married man, please don't make the mistake of thinking that this is a call for men to become all kind of subordinate and effeminate and touchy-feely and submissive and soft. Because what Peter's describing here is within the context of an overall biblical framework of biblical manhood and men who have understood their God-given responsibility to lead and to be the shepherd and the teacher in their home. And his specific concern then within that wider biblical context of male responsibility and headship is that the believing husband would use that responsibility, that authority we might say, that has been given by God in a way that is not only distinct from an unbelieving and pagan world, but it's also delightful and edifying to the wife that God has entrusted to his care. And so he basically gives us men two commands, followed by one or else. One consequence of not heeding this message. We'll get to the or else later on. First, he urges husbands to act in such a way that demonstrates an understanding of who his wife is. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Now, where it says be considerate there, the Greek word is gnosis, meaning a knowledge of. And so what he's saying here is your conduct towards your wife and your relating to her should always be in such a way that demonstrates a sensitive knowledge and understanding of who she is. And so I suppose there's two things here. There's both a subjective lesson and there is an objective lesson. First of all, the subjective lesson is, notice that Peter doesn't tell us to act in such a way that demonstrates a knowledge of who we wished our wife was. He doesn't tell us to fantasize about the perfect woman, whatever that might mean, and then understand how she might act. No, he says, be understanding of your wife. I remember working in management consultancy in the business environment, and one of the first things that you notice in that context of any good leader in business is that when they come to work with a team, one of the things that they are particularly good at is listening to the people who have been entrusted to their care. And they'll do that in order to gain an insight into the strengths and the weaknesses of the people, the frustrations, the concerns of the people, and ultimately to understand who the people are. So that then, equipped with that knowledge, it stands to reason, doesn't it, that the person will then be able to lead with greater skill and sensitivity and empathy and so on. And so, in a sense, in the same way, if we're going to relate to our wives in a way that is godly and sensitive and edifying, we're going to have to work at understanding and thinking about who our wives actually are. We're going to have to know the idiosyncrasies of their personalities, to understand where they are in the faith. What are their particular struggles? What are their desires? What are the things that are a real frustration to them? What are their areas of temptation? And so on. And then if that is the subjective, he highlights also the objective. He says, the understanding of your wives as the weaker partner. Now, I do recognize that some women, presumably women who like to dress in a boiler suit and maybe model themselves on someone like perhaps Fatima Whitbread, would probably disagree with this statement. But generally speaking, women are the weaker of the two sexes. And what Peter has in mind here is that, first of all, a woman is generally weaker than a man, of course, in physical terms. She is obviously in a weaker position in the sense of that God-ordained order in the home and in the church, as we've seen from Scripture, in terms of authority. And remember that at this time in history, she was most certainly weaker in the sense of her standing in society, because she had no real voice. She was weaker in the sense of education. she wouldn't tend to have been educated to the same degree or extent as her husband. And so she was treated very much as second class in this context. And so what Peter's saying to the men is he's saying, don't think that you can simply continue on in the way that you might have done as a pagan unbeliever, or in the way that the men of society do, who actually enjoy the fact that they're first class and the woman, their wife, is second class, to the point that they lord it over their wives at every turn. No, he's saying, on account of this relationship that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ, you now answer to a higher authority. And so you're called to lead and to love your wife in a way that demonstrates godly understanding and personal sensitivity to who she is. Isn't it true, men, that in the fast pace of modern life, even especially we might say in church leadership, actually spending quality time with our wives, understanding how they're doing, can be so low down in our sinful agenda, and often in the sheer busyness of life, the demands that can be placed upon a person, it can be so difficult to achieve this. And yet here, in a sense, is one of the primary responsibilities that God has given to us as married men. 2 Peter tells us not only to act in a way that demonstrates understanding of our wives, but also to act in a way that displays honour towards our wives. He says, and treat them with respect as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Now again, where it says treat them with respect, the Greek phrase there would actually translate more accurately as rendering honour to your wives. And what I think is very poignant there is the Greek word for honour there, the word timen, is a word that would have typically been used at this time in connection with something of very high value, something that was very precious. It actually comes very close to the word for reverence, for revering something or someone. And so that's an important distinction, isn't it? Because, you know, we can say we respect a certain person, and yet at the same time, we could quite legitimately say, but you know, I don't know that person all that well, and actually I don't have all that much to do with them. But when we speak about honouring our wives, well, in a sense, we've moved from the realm of a kind of intellectual category to a word which suddenly, I suppose we could say, it involves our whole person, our whole attitude, our whole orientation in regards to that person in life. I'm not to simply respect my wife. I'm not to pay lip service to this. I'm actually to demonstrate honour towards her. And so do you see how this is not only hugely challenging for us men today, but how this would have been such a comfort to these Christian women of the first century? Just imagine for a second a couple in the first century, and the wife, you know, just picture this. Use your imagination for a second. Picture this. The wife is sitting there one Saturday afternoon, and she's reading through a scrappy parchment copy of this letter from the Apostle Peter that our community group has been passing around the believers. And so she reads up to chapter 3, and she's been greatly encouraged. But then she comes into chapter 3, and she's a little bit torn and a wee bit challenged. Because to be honest, you know, deep down she's had quite enough of the way that she's seen some women being treated over the years. And besides, even though her husband's now a believer, and so there is deep down that sort of hope, he's still pretty much following the pattern of the rest of society. She still feels very much second class. She still knows that he's the one with the better education. He doesn't really listen to a word that she says. And so when she reads this instruction that she's to submit to her husband, yes, she can see that this is God's order of things, but deep down she has a little bit of a concern. She's not quite sure how all of this is going to pan out in her real life. And then she comes to verse 7. And suddenly there's a wee flutter in her heart. And she says to herself, well, this is great. I can see that, yes, Michael's got this responsibility of being the head of our home. And yes, he has a biblical authority in that sense. But he's got to exercise that authority and headship in such a way that shows devotion and honor towards me. In a way that displays a sensitive understanding of my needs and all that I am. Doesn't that change everything? You can just imagine her, you know, saying to herself, I think I might just get my little highlighter pen out and just underline that verse 7. Pass it on. Just put it by his bedside table. In fact, you know, I might even just pretend to be asleep as he's reading it tonight. Just so that I can hear the groans as he gets to this verse. And what is very poignant here is he not only gives us the instruction to honor our wives, he gives us the fundamental basis for that instruction. He says, render honor to your wives, not only as the weaker partner, but as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Now that phrase, heirs with you, is from the Greek word synkleronomos, which literally translates as joint heirs. It's a word that was used in Hebrews 11 verse 9 to speak of Isaac and Jacob in relation to Abraham. It's used in Ephesians 3 to refer to the Gentiles being joint heirs with Israel of God's promise in Christ. In other words, the challenge then of what's being said is this instruction is not just for husbands to be understanding and honoring to our Christian wives because, you know, our wives are precious in the sense that, you know, maybe we've been caught up in some sort of Valentine's Day mushy frame of mind and suddenly we're thinking that our wife happens to be the best wife that has ever lived. And some of our wives maybe hope that we would think like that. But instead, he's saying, we're to be all of these things towards her precisely because her preciousness stems not from something fleeting and something frivolous in this world. Even, dare I say it, our own human estimation of another person. But instead, her preciousness is on account of the fact that she has been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So her preciousness, it's not a designation of value that the world gives to the woman, or that you might attribute to your wife on one of your better days. No, he's saying this preciousness is a designation of value that has been eternally placed on your wife by God himself, by virtue of the fact that she shares with you in this great inheritance. And again, doesn't that change everything? Because what it means is the husband's role of headship in the home is not only to be carried out in a way that is understanding and honourable towards his wife, but it's to be carried out with an acknowledgement of the fact that though she belongs to you as your wife, her ultimate belonging is to Almighty God, before whom you and I will stand in judgment. And so very subtly here, and yet he gets even more direct in just a minute, it's as if Peter is highlighting to us as men the great fact that because our believing wives share with us in this great salvation, our headship is only in the sense of us having been given temporary stewardship of a woman who ultimately belongs to God. So that it's not possible for us to think of ourselves as living alone to ourselves. But instead, there is this huge accountability to God for how we exercise that great stewardship responsibility. And then, if that more subtle approach isn't enough to convict us of the seriousness of what Peter is saying, he then gives us the straight warning right at the end. Here is the "or else." He says, in effect, do all this, all that I've just outlined, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, there's a couple of things here I just want to clarify. First of all, where it says "your prayers," it's not actually referring there to the times that, you know, we might have joint prayer times with our wives. He's actually speaking with reference to the husband specifically, just as he was at the start of the verse. And that's important. This is about the prayer life of the believing husband. This is about our personal relationship with God now that he's speaking about. And secondly, where it says "so that nothing will hinder your prayers," the English translation actually distorts what is really being said here in the original Greek. You know, if we speak about nothing hindering our prayer lives, maybe our minds go straight away to times in our lives when, you know, we've had a very bad day, or we're particularly tired, or we have a lot of stress in our lives at those times. And at those times, I'm sure you would agree, it can be a struggle to pray. It can be a real battle. It can be very difficult because we feel emotionally battered, and so we just really struggle in and of ourselves as we come to the throne of grace. But that is not actually the hindrance that Peter has in mind here. What he's speaking of is a hindrance of prayer that comes not as a result of our own subjective and imperfect reactions and responses to different events in our lives. Instead, it is a hindrance that is directly inflicted upon us as a means of God's fatherly discipline. In other words, so concerned is God that believing husbands would live in an understanding and devoted way towards our wives, that where this is not being demonstrated and taken seriously by the man, the Lord will actually interrupt his relationship with us, such that we lose the blessing of close and unhindered communion with him. And so here again, it's solemn stuff this, is it not? Here again is a reminder of the fact that God is greatly concerned about the whole of our lives. That it's not possible for us to compartmentalize our lives, to say, well, if you want the truth, my marriage is really not very good, and most of it is my fault. I don't provide for my wife properly. I don't care for her. I'm overbearing. I'm a bit of a pain in the neck around the house, but I'm doing great things in the church. Things are really excelling in the sense of my walk with God, and I'm really growing in my knowledge of sound doctrine. No, no, no. That's just not going to happen, says God. It just cannot work that way. Because, he's saying, your ability to be of use to my church is directly and inextricably connected to your own personal prayer life, and your own personal prayer life cannot be real and of any good whatsoever unless there is a biblical commitment to this loving conduct and devotedness and honour towards the wife that I have by grace given to you. And so, men in particular, we have not only, we've only dealt with one verse of the scriptures tonight, but it is very searching, isn't it? And what is maybe a deeper challenge is that not only is true male accountability such a missing ingredient in our churches today, but if we do speak about accountability, probably the last thing that we would think about in terms of helping each other practically and praying for each other would be this aspect of our lives. The importance of time to nurture and to honour and to care for our wives. Is that important to us as a fellowship? Do we even notice? Do we even care? God cares. You see, who's on door duty and where something in the church is going to be placed does matter. But it's not as important as this. And we need men who know the difference in our churches today. We need spiritual men. Men who are switched on to the things we were thinking about this morning, considering the battle that rages against the gospel, concerning the battle that you go through in trying to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. We need men who understand these things and who are ready to stand in the face of these things and shepherd the flock that is entrusted to their care, which we will come on to. And so let me read you this verse again. This time I'm going to read it from the New American Standard Version because I think this is the best translation of this particular verse. It says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honour as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered."